last week, we talked about the book of Acts, in chapter 17, where we had an introduction to Paul's ministry in Macedonia, in Thessalonica, in Berea, until he was forced to leave, and down to Athens, and then to Corinth. We talked a bit about Thessalonica, how it was a seaport city. It was a city of maybe about 200,000 people. It was a city where there was a synagogue in which he could minister. The Jewish community was rather aggressive. In fact, they not only chased him out of the city, but they chased him to the next city also. So that here Paul has left Thessalonica after only a short period of time, maybe a few months, few weeks even. He went down the eastern coast of Greece and he wound up in Corinth. And so the question then arises, what in the world happened back in Thessalonica after he left? So 1 Thessalonians was written as his response in absentia back to this community of believers which he had planted and then had to leave so suddenly. There's some very interesting things that are going on in this very first chapter. I always enjoy in Scripture when you read it, Scripture can say more profound things in 10 words than most men could write in 10 complete books. And this first chapter is no difference. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, grace to you and peace. Finally, the three of them had gotten back together. If you'll remember what the conditions were in Thessalonica and Berea, that they had to split up. Paul went all the way down to Athens by himself. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy were either back in Thessalonica, or I believe Timothy was sent back in order to find out what was going on, find out what happened after Paul left. So now Paul has gotten the report from his fellow workers that had been left there, and now this is his response to what he has heard about what's going on in Thessalonica. And he begins at a very high level. He talks about the church of the Thessalonians. Not like this big granite building on the side of a, you know, a street corner. A bronze plaque in it that says the church of the Thessalonians. That's not how it works. That's not really how it ever works in Scripture. The word church here has nothing to do with building. Then or now. It's the word ekklesia in Greek, or assembly, or a group of people, a gathering together of people, no matter where. Chances are, especially considering all the tumult that erupted in Thessalonica, that they weren't meeting in any one building. They were probably meeting in somebody's courtyard, or somebody's basement, or somebody's house, or even from house to house to try to escape whatever was going on against them. But God's idea when he talks about churches, nowadays we've kind of gotten that all twisted around. When we hear church, we think of building, or we think of denomination, or we think of whatever, instead of just simply a body of believers, an ecclesia, an assembly. Some versions translate this to the assembly of the Thessalonians, or I guess in the Messianic community we could be messianically correct and say the congregation of the Thessalonians, whatever, it is a gathering together of people who are believers. We know they are believers because that gathering together is in God the Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. You can't have a group that's gathering together that's just in God the Father. That makes no sense nowadays, because then you have a different God. Because in order to understand God the Father, you have to understand the role of Yeshua in that. And Paul is very bold, and God is very bold in in this, in that he calls Yeshua the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, that he is using there that Greek word kurios, which is ascribing to Yeshua that aspect of divinity, that he is putting him on the same level as God the Father in that very statement. Kurios was the word that the emperors eventually ascribed to themselves when they considered themselves to be deity. But he's wrapping that all up in his introductory statement that you are an assembly, you're not a political group, you're not a country club, you're not just a fellowship that's gathering together to be friendly and to get to know each other and talk about, you know, model airplanes or the newest garden trends or fashion or whatever. That is not who you are, and that is not what you are about. You are an assembly of people, and you are an assembly of people devoted not to what you do, but to who you are and who called you, namely God the Father and the Lord Yeshua, who is the Messiah. And what his wish to them, because you think, wow, look on, God here made the universe, planets, stars, galaxies, our brain. You know, my day job as an engineer, you know, getting, you know, closer in, you know, galaxies, stars, you know, galactic clusters, whatever. To me, I can't get my wrap my head around that, but when I look at the design of the human brain, I think, wow, this being designed that from scratch. I mean, I have to design this stinky little board that blinks a couple of lights and, you know, reads a couple of sensors, and I'm there with data books, and I'm there with all kinds of things and textbooks, and God had none of that. He started from scratch. He started from nothing. He didn't even start with a blank piece of paper because he had to make the paper first. Right? Nothing. That God of all the universe, what would you wish somebody from that God of the universe? Pounds of gold? You know, like the old, I guess it was the Disney movies, with Disney cartoons with Scrooge McDuck and his room full of gold coins, you just dive into and swim around and just toss the coins around. Is that what you want from people? You want somebody to be powerful beyond all imagining, or somebody who would live to be 1,000 years old? Paul's wish to them, it's not prosperity, it's not growing their assembly, it's not their impact in the community, but grace and peace. And when you dig down, you scratch the surface deeply enough, isn't that what every single human being is really looking for? They're really looking for grace and peace. They're looking for grace to know that they are accepted with the God of the universe, that they're in, no matter what. It's not like they're in a little ways so that the slightest misstep and they're thrown out. But that grace didn't come from us. That grace came from God. Grace to us. Grace from God. Overlook our transgressions, of which I have many. I can't speak for you, but I know me, and I'm a stinker. I'm a scoundrel. You know, that to draw from another cartoon family, from the Warner Brothers family, that word despicable. It's a Daffy Duck that always uses that word, despicable. Despicable describes me. I wouldn't use that of you. You can use that of you if you want. And the things that we read about in Genesis chapter 1 of Adam, and all the things he did of blame shifting, of going over the edge, of doing things that God hadn't commanded and blaming everybody else for it, that we all do that. We're despicable. The antidote to that is God's grace. And peace. Peace here does not simply mean the absence of war. Peace doesn't simply mean, well, I can rest for a minute before the next struggle. Peace just simply means that settledness. That I, in the middle of the storm, that even though all around us the storms are raging and the winds are blowing and the fires are raging, and we can just be in the middle of that. Because the Thessalonians are in the middle of that. The Thessalonian assembly was in the middle of that. And they could be at peace. They could be at peace. There's no human explanation for that. That comes simply from God. So how did they do when Paul got this report? Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And yes, I do pray for all of you. You know, sometimes I'm not as prompt as I ought to be in adding guests or newcomers to my list. But I do pray for each and every one of you. And I hope that each and every one of you prays for each and every one of you. That you keep a list. And that you do mention each one of you in your prayers. Because it's not just a worthless activity. That is something that God commands us to do in other places. It's something that's not only good for the person who we're praying about, but it's good for the person praying too. Because that opens us up and out of our selfishness. Because when I forget to do that, my prayers can become very much self-centered. It becomes, God, give me that, and God, give me that, and God, give me this, and God, do this, and God, do that, and God, do that. And I'm sure God's just like, oh, would you please be quiet? But when you start praying for other people, then that not only inclines God's ear to those other people, but it also changes your outlook towards those other people. Your outlook towards yourself. Now, rather than, how am I ever going to make ends meet this week? You look around and this person has nothing to eat. You say, oh, God, how am I ever going to provide for this other person's needs? Now, all of a sudden, your attitude has changed. Make mention of each other in our prayers and thank God for each and every one of us. Thank God for people in your prayers, no matter how personally annoying they happen to be. That's an antidote for quite a bit, to thank God for someone. And if you can't think of a reason to thank God for someone, well, think for a minute. Pray to God to give him, that God would give you a reason to thank God for someone else. I mean, somebody that you could be having terrible problems with, someone who very, even being in their presence makes you grind your teeth. Sort of like we have a little dog that he gets riled, I call it, when he's out and he sees something he doesn't like another dog. It's like, you can just see him get wound up. He's just such a little guy. I guess he needs to kind of get all that energy to really start barking. So he kind of starts huffing and puffing and just, ooh, you can see that slow burn. All of a sudden erupts into bark, 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 bark. And often some of us are like that. And all riled up, and just being in the presence just gets us riled up. We start huffing and puffing, and eventually it's going to explode. Start by thanking God. You'd be amazed at the positive things God can show you about someone who, before you started praying, was annoying the spit out of you. It's really amazing how that works. And you sit down and you start thanking God. There's some people that I've resisted. I said, oh, I can't thank God. You don't want me to thank God for him? Yeah, I do. All right. Start thanking God for those people because God has put them across your path for a reason. And they have a reason for you being in their lives. But why was Paul thanking God? And verse 3 is the balance here. Because the first verse talked about the grace of God. Well, what was the indicator that the grace of God was really working among them? And the indicator is in verse 3. And there are three things that Paul likes to commend, likes to thank God for in the congregations that he administered to. Faith, hope, and love. And you can tell in some letters, he praises God for two of them, leaves off the third one, and then spends half of the rest of the letter exhorting them to get the third one. So here's the three. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Yeshua the Messiah in the presence of our God and Father. I think that is sorely lacking. We are so afraid. To us nowadays, in a large proportion, I can't say for us, but in a large proportion of the Christian community today, work, the idea of work for God is a four-letter word. Work is a four-letter word. I was trying to think of how to illustrate what this is all about. I guess I when I was working for my last company, you know, my day job, it behooved me to be part of a team of people who were interviewing people for the jobs that we had, the technical job. And we'd sit down with them, and they would all have wonderful resumes, or they wouldn't have gotten in. And they all claimed to be competent to handle the job. And we started taking people at their word when they said they had experience in certain specialties. And said, all right, great, fine, all right. After a few mishires, where the people were brought in, we found out they had no concept at all of how to do that. We began asking them to demonstrate the fact that they knew these specialties in the interview by doing some simple tasks. It's sort of like somebody comes in and says they are qualified as a seamstress. So you hand them a needle and a length of thread and two pieces of fabric and say, sew these together. If you can't even do the first stitch, you're not qualified. Work of faith here. You are not working to earn the faith, but rather the work extends naturally from true faith. When you have true faith, then your head is set on straight so that your priorities are adjusted so you do the work of the kingdom. The work of the kingdom, for example, you have the opportunity to engage in correspondence with someone who's asking you questions about the Lord. Or you could watch your favorite TV show. Okay. The work of faith is to say, well, I'm going to do this for God. I'm going to do this instead of that. Faith shows itself in how you conduct your daily lives. It is like our occupations are our daily conduct of what we are used to doing, what we are in the habit of doing, what we do day to day, day by day. The work of faith is that work that extends outward from our faith and work and shows itself in what we do. What we do. What do we spend our time doing? What's important to us? Even when we're on the job, what do? What kind of people are we? Are people important or are things important? Is position important? Is power important? Or are people important? Labor of love. Labor of love. Our work is a faith, is how our faith expresses itself continuously in the things we decide to do and not do. The stuff we're doing. It's not some legalistic observance, you know, like the old the thou shalt not that, you know, I've made mention of this before, but around the turn of the 20th century, there's a whole list of things that in churches that you were not supposed to do. Play cards, dance, go to movies, you know, all this other sort of stuff. And even in the middle of the 20th century, the list had been the same and it has grown a little bit. I can remember I went to a group, part of one church where they introduced a guitar into the worship service. Now this guitar, this was not you know, somebody who's playing hard rock electric guitar. This was this 50-some-year-old man playing an acoustic guitar, and families left the church because there was a guitar in church. Right? That sort of thing. That sort of legalism. It's not, we're not talking about those kinds of legalistic observances, but rather that sort of enthusiastic things that extend out from our faith. That if you don't find yourself doing those things and wanting to do those things, then maybe you better investigate whether you're a believer or not. Because in a true believer, it all works out in your life to want to do those things. It's not like there's a book that you read, How to Be a Believer, and you go down the list and you say, oh, I need to do this today. And you have to make a list every morning. Well, to be a believer, I've got to do these 10 things today. There's a place in which the commandments of God give you guidelines and restraints. But you shouldn't have to feel under compulsion every day to do these things. You should want to do these things. When a person comes across your path who's needy in some ways, that light bulb should go back on back of your head. It's like, you know, continuing with the dog analogy, when a squirrel crosses the street, this tough-minded little dog can't control himself. He's off like a shot. And if you weren't holding the leash, he would be off across the street. And when you are holding the leash, the dog does one of those things. He runs to the end of the leash, and he's running with such force the leash catches him. He goes airborne for a minute and then back down again. And he knows it. He does it every time. But it is the instinct that as soon as he sees praise, he leaps for it. And as soon as we see the work of the kingdom, our instinct ought to be to leap for it, to jump for it. The labor of love is a little bit different than that. Labor of love is not what we do every day, for example, with the employer. This is like what you do for your family. The labor of love is the person who, you know, jumps in front of a moving car to save his child and condemn himself to injury. This is the person who sacrifices everything to win a spouse back. This is a person who would turn down all sorts of opportunities for advancement in his job and in his life because it would damage his family or her family. This, in terms of the kingdom of God, this means not only those things, but this means that you do things that are difficult. You do things that maybe cause yourself to suffer because of your love of God and your love of the people. The labor of love, this is not the things you do as a matter of, well, it's not that continual expression of the faith that's in you, but rather when the effort has to be made, you make it. Not because you want to gain brownie points with God, or because you want to be known as some sort of hero, but rather the love that is inside of you drives you to it, that you can't do anything else. Continuing with our analogy of the interview, we started asking eventually, not only just are you technically competent, but what do you do as a hobby? Find people have the passion for the work. I'd say the same thing with the things of God. We have the passion for the work. Steadfastness of hope, that's to keep things up, even when the roof caves in. And not even if the roof caves in, but when you're running as fast as you can, and it seems like you're losing ground. I've said this before. I'll say it again because it's true. When you try to do things for God, it's hard. Sometimes in some circles, you listen and you think, oh, you know, everything's going to be great. It's going to go smoothly and everything's going to fall into place. And there's never going to be never be said a discouraging word and never going to be a single moment in ministry when things are difficult. Wrong. You need the steadfastness of hope when you're trying to lead a congregation of 10,000 people, or if you're trying to minister to somebody in your family or at work who's just pushing back with everything they can. Steadfast in hope to know that what you're doing is of value because Yeshua is coming back. There's a principle that people spent, I'm sure, millions of dollars researching. It's one of those things you slap your head and you say, duh. That employees do what they're rewarded for. Well, duh. That if you reward somebody for processing forms, they're going to process forms, whether or not there's good customer service involved with those forms at all. And that is the temptation to us, that we will do the things in life that we get rewarded for. Typically what we get rewarded for in this life is not the things of God. Right? We get rewarded for pouring ourselves into our jobs. We get enjoyment out of pouring ourselves into maybe hobbies or amusements or whatever, and the immediate reward is not going to come from things of God. That's why we need steadfastness of hope. The steadfastness of hope tells us that our efforts are not wasted. They're not in vain. They're not in vain. You can't, you know, I look back at, you know, I used to be a member of the alumni of the college that I attended. I used to get the alumni news, and they used to always have these stories of so-and-so was vice president of this, and so-and-so was now, you know, doing this, and so-and-so was just awarded this particular prize. And steadfastness and hope is to say, well, you know, the things of God are going to be even more rewarding, because in 200 years, he's going to remember what these people did, for the things that we all do now will matter for our lives for all eternity. I said this before, that there are monuments all over Baltimore. I think one of the nicknames for Baltimore is the City of Monuments. And I used to walk from the subway up to the Baltimore Sun when I was working downtown. And when you really have to walk in order to see all these things, because the monuments are usually just so small, it's like you pass a statue just in the middle of the street. And you stop and look, and there's a little plaque on it. You know, that so-and-so who won this battle, or, you know, did this thing for charity, whatnot. Very few people stop and read the plaques. Right? I'm sure at the time they were very well honored, but very few people stop and read the plaques. So in this world, the achievements we make, 5 years, 10 years, who's going to know? 100 years, huh? Unless you're Albert Einstein or somebody else, or Louis Pasteur, nobody's going to remember you. And I doubt in 10,000 years, I don't think they're going to remember those names either. Verse 3, you got to understand that all of this is once again in Yeshua, in the presence of our God and Father. And none of these things can exist independently of that. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Once again, that turns it around. That is this balance that we have between God's grace and our response. These things that they did in terms of faith, love, and hope were a confirmation that God had chosen them to show them His grace. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You read about what happened in Thessalonica, and there were no great healings in Thessalonica. There were no great miracles that occurred. There are other cities that Paul went through that there were great miracles that occurred. But he can still talk here about power and in the Holy Spirit because of the remarkable response in men's hearts. That's where you ought to be looking, for the miracles of the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes people walk away disappointed. It's like, oh, you know, no miracles happen here. It's like, we want a show. God's not about a show. Here he had this whole city that was turned around with these believers. Turned right side up, as we said when we were reading the book of Acts. Because the Holy Spirit manifested himself in such a way. And that second half of that verse ties into the next verse. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. Achaia is the southern part, by the way. But this is all about lifestyle, about the kind of lives you lead. Paul had a successful ministry there, and he's pointing back to the ministry, because he got to know them, they got to know him, and they became imitators of him and his companions, as well as he was an imitator of the Lord. Today we're becoming more and more a society of, how should I say it, media people. And there is a big problem with that when it comes to things of the Lord. That people can sit and turn to a very well-crafted website. And I joke that some of these websites, you don't know that the website was made by this guy who's sitting in one of those undershirts with the, you know, with the arms, missing arms in an apartment with one light bulb swinging with beer and stale pizza on the coffee table, making up this beautiful website, spewing this noxious doctrine all across the world. And people get ensnared by that. How do you know what kind of people they are? The only way you can tell is by spending time with them. There is still a place with our modern era of Facebook and Twitter and email and texting and you name it, whatever's going to come around next year and the year after, to meet together as believers. Because the only way you can evaluate whether people are telling the truth is whether people are living the truth. And if people are living the truth, then you can give credence to their words. But if people are spouting some sort of doctrine, and they're either not living that doctrine, or they're living the doctrine and the result is a train wreck in their own lives, you know, I step back and say, wow, something here just ain't right. Something here just ain't right. That there is that importance of really getting to know those people that are ministering and understanding where they're coming from. Some people have said that you can really know a great deal about someone's personality in like the first 3 minutes or something like that. I don't know about that. There are other people who say that you really have to know somebody for a couple of years to actually figure them out. I kind of tend more towards the latter thing because I have... That's why people tend to leave churches every couple of years. And one of the reasons that people have postulated is because after 3 years, the leadership of the church or the congregation is on to them. They know what's going on. Or maybe the other way around. Maybe after 2 or 3 years, they're on to what's going on in the leadership. And they're so disgusted that they leave. So it's important here not only to speak the truth, but also live the truth. People aren't going to listen to you if you're living a lie trying to teach the truth. The other thing that's important here is that the people there in Thessalonica received the word in much tribulation. My goodness, we make it nowadays, it's like, oh, nobody's going to accept the gospel unless you have, you know, a rock band and PowerPoint presentations and all the rest of it, and the lighting has to be just right, and the chairing, the seating has to be just right, and you have to have all the programs for the children, and you have to have all the programs for the adults, and you have to have all the rest of it, or nobody's going to come. And here these people heard Paul. Paul gets chased out of town. We don't have all the details of what was going on, but chances are they didn't stop with chasing Paul out of town. That the whole town was roiled by what was going on. And still these people came to the Lord, and they stayed with the Lord, and they grew, and their reputation in verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Even in the midst of all the trouble, that not only did they come to know the Lord, but they also went out into all the surrounding areas. Shame on us. Shame on us. Because we have things so easy. And instead, that because of the kinds of things that the assembly of believers in general is known for, we've become more a laughingstock and something that people are point to as an example of godliness. It was a miracle. The power of the Spirit, they turned to God from idols. That's true even today. Anytime, anybody turns to the Lord, it's a miracle.
We all have our idols, the things that we built, the things we bow down to and worship to, worship and give worship to. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Yeshua, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Paul never separated resurrection from the rest of the gospel, because just as what they saw in Paul was a testimony to the truth of the message, so what Paul saw in the resurrected Yeshua was a testimony to the truth of Yeshua's message. That we don't worship this dead prophet. It's not like, oh, you know, I believe in Buddha, you believe in Yeshua. I believe in this guy, you believe in that guy. No. Your guy didn't rise from the dead. Yeshua did. He's still alive, your guy's dead. You'd rather follow a live guy than a dead guy. Right? Dead guys can't help you very much. A live guy can. And also that's an important principle, the end of verse 10. We're not going to open that can of worms too deeply, but maybe just peek inside of it. That said, Yeshua rescues us from the wrath to come. That our destiny is not God's wrath. Our destiny is eternal life, living with God. So Yeshua rescues us from the wrath to come. We could, I hope we don't, spend much time debating that. But the basic principle is when God pours out His wrath, then believers are not part of it. That was His pattern in the Old Covenant. That has to be a pattern in the New. That God does not pour out His wrath on people who are loyal to Him. So here in this whole chapter, we've had this picture painted for us of God's grace and what a true response looks like. God's grace, He chose us, but yet, if we're not showing that response, work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope, maybe we're just fooling ourselves as to whether we've really received that grace or not. I mean, if we're just putting on a show, putting on a face, pretending, playing church, playing dress up as a believer. That's that old song, Put on a Happy Face. So maybe we were just like, put on a happy face. You know, just a smiling kind of guy when around other believers. But close that door in our houses, and all sorts of unseemly stuff goes on. God help us. Some of that, you know, the scripture also says somewhere else, your sin will find you out. Too many leaders in the community of believers have thought that they had a secret sin that no one would ever find out about. Surprise! All of a sudden there are reporters camped outside the house and their faces are on television and people are being interviewed from their congregations and churches saying, well, I never would have guessed. They always appeared to be such a nice family. Etc., 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 etc. Don't be like that. Don't make it a show. Don't make it, let's play pretend. But exhibit the work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And if you can't, you just find yourself unable to do that, then maybe you've never received the grace that God has put forth for you. Because it's a package deal. As James says, faith without works is dead. Package deal. You don't have the results of faith when you don't have the faith. You know, the electric company says they turn on power in your house, but none of the lights work. Well, maybe they didn't turn on the power. Right? Some people claim to be believers say the lights are working, but they're there with flashlights and candles trying to convince you that the lights are on the house. It's not. They never accepted the power. They received the power. Let us really examine ourselves and remove that baggage that clutters our lives and steals away our faith, our hope, and our love, and gets between us and the people that we need to be. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you that you have chosen us and the foundations of the world to be part of your kingdom, partakers of the eternal life that is in Yeshua, that you have bestowed upon us grace and peace and faith and hope and love. Forgive us for the times that we slip. We slide back into the cesspool that you pulled us out of. Those attitudes and desires, the lusts and the short-sightedness of the world all around us. Constantly lift up our eyes to heaven that we might understand that our fate is not like their fate, that your kingdom is not like any kingdom of this world, and our lives are not like the fake lives we see around us, but true life and the only true God through the sacrifice of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.